and discover more and more of those blessings that are ours. I want to retell the story that I told from 2 weeks ago. I hope you'll forgive me for that, because it's a story that I want all of us to have planted in our hearts. It's a story about something that was planted in the hearts of some young men when they were very little boys. We could look at that historically. We won't take the time to do that. But they grew up during the time of the greatest revival in Israel's history, when idols were destroyed, when the high places were broken down. King Josiah did things and turned the people to God in ways that no other king other than King David had. And so they grew up in this setting, and then, well, there this came this moment. But this story has to do with three young men. Comes from Daniel chapter 3. Three young men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And with that kind of sketchy background, this is the story from God's Word. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had grown up in Jerusalem during the time of King Josiah's reign, but they had been taken prisoner when the Babylonian Empire invaded Israel. King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon during that time, and was not a follower of the one true God. He was, in fact, an idolater. One day he commissioned that an idol be built, a golden idol that was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and he set it up in the Dura Plain there in Babylon, and he ordered that all the leaders that were there in Babylon come to the dedication of this idol, and that meant that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have to go. They were part of the leadership there in Babylon. They would be required to go and to participate. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were followers of the one true God. They were committed to worshiping only him. So this order from the king put them in some jeopardy, and they had to attend, and they were required to do what the king had said. And there's this, well, you'll hear about the threat in a moment. The entire group of leaders from all across Babylon found themselves now standing in front of that idol there, and the king gave instructions. He ordered that these instructions be sent out to the people, that in a moment, the criers, the heralds went around that huge crowd. In a moment, the music will begin. And once the music begins, you are all commanded to fall on your face and worship this idol that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And then came the warning. Anyone who doesn't fall down and worship this idol will immediately be thrown into a fiery furnace. So the music then began to play. And everyone bowed down in front of that idol. Everyone, that is, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood on their feet to honor the one true God and refused to bow down to that idol. Well, word soon reached the king. He was told by people who didn't like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that they had refused. They don't worship your gods. They don't honor you, king. And so he sent for them. And when they stood before him, he asked them, is it true that you don't serve my gods? Is it true that you won't worship this idol that I've set up? And then without even waiting for an answer, in his fury, he said to them, all right, listen, I'm willing to give you another chance. I'm going to have the music played again, and if you're willing to just bow down in front of this idol, then I'll just forget the whole thing ever happened. We can cut a deal. We'll settle out of court right here, right now. But if you don't, I promise you, immediately, you'll be thrown into that fiery furnace right over there. And then the king asked, once you're in that furnace, what God will be able to save you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cut to the chase. They said, your majesty, we don't have to defend our actions here today. We're servants of the one true God. And if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, then the God that we serve is able to deliver us from the flames and to save us from your hand. But even if he does not, we will not bow down. The king by then is enraged. And rather than play the music again and run the risk of forgetting about this whole thing, he orders that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than it's normally heated. And the flames are bursting out of the walls and the doors by that time. And he orders a few of his strongest soldiers to bind up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They tie them up and they carry them in their turbans and their clothing and with the ropes around them, they carried them to the mouth of that furnace and they throw them in. And the furnace was so hot and the king's order was so urgent that the men who carried them there and threw them in the furnace were killed by the heat and the flames. The king, with that challenge to his authority set aside, finally sat down on his throne there on the plain of Dura, and he's getting ready to have them play the music again so that everyone can bow down and he can relax. But then suddenly he turned to the people that were around him, to his advisors, and he says to them, "Did we not throw three men bound into that fiery furnace?" "Oh, your majesty, yes, three men bound into the fiery furnace. Then how is it that I see four men walking around in the flames, and one of them is like a son of the gods?" Nebuchadnezzar makes his way as carefully as he can and as close as he can to that furnace, and he shouts out to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, come here. I want to talk to you." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of those flames. And as the crowd parted so that they could make their way to the king, the people that were closest to them noticed that their clothing was not at all burned. It wasn't damaged in any way. Not a hair of their head had been singed. There wasn't even the smell of smoke on their clothes as they made their way to the king. And now the king, as he's standing in front of him, as they're standing in front of him, begins to praise God, not them, but God, who sent his angel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and delivered these men from the flames. He protected these men who had defied my decree, he announces to the entire group that's there, because they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god other than the one true God. And that's the story from God's word. Last week, we worked through this chart here that's forming there on the screen, that you can see up there on the screen right now. And we said that the outer circle, this one that's out here, that's outside, represents the most obvious parts of your child's life, the most obvious parts of your child, his personality, and that's his or her behavior. If I come to visit your house and your child kicks me in the shin, I hope that won't happen. But if I visit your house and your child kicks me in the shin, I am unlikely to come to you and say, "You know, I think that your child was offering me a cookie." I'm not going to be confused about the gesture. The outer behavior always tells you things about what's within. We all know that behavior indicates something that's deeper. And most of us realize that bad behavior is a sign that something at the core is unhealthy. A few years back, I was riding my bike back up behind our house there, and two huge dogs came bounding off of this edge of the property and chased me down. Big, I don't know if they were Samoyan or what they were. They were just big dogs. I'm riding my bike, and they're chasing me, and I can't get away from them on the gravel road. And so I ended up skidding to a stop because I knew if all they did was catch up to me and bump into me that it was going to be. Anyway, I skidded to a stop, and now I've got the bike between me and these two dogs who are barking and snarling. And the owner, you'll never guess what the owner said when he came to the edge of his property. He said, "Oh, they're good dogs. They won't hurt you. It's just that they like to chase people." You know, I said, "Oh, yeah. If they like to chase people, they're not good dogs. Now bring them home and tie them up." I assumed from their behavior that he was missing something about these dogs. I realized that I was in jeopardy, it seemed. We all get worked up. We all get worked over bad behavior. But I want to remind you this morning that bad behavior is not bad because of the behavior itself, because bad behavior is not an end in itself. Bad behavior is always driven by something deeper. My behavior is driven by my values. I make time to do the things that are important to me, and any time I do this instead of that, it's because I value this more than I value that. I know that's a lot of this's and that's, but I hope that resonates with you. That's why I do this. I value this. I'll make time for this. I'll get this part done. But if we take a step deeper than behavior, we'll find that values drive behavior. And once we reach the level where values are found, if we take another step deeper still, we'll discover something even deeper, that beliefs drive my values. My values are driven by my beliefs. I met a young man on a Friday afternoon at a gas station a few weeks ago. This was before COVID. And as we were standing in line in the gas station, his arms were full. I have no idea how he was able to hold them all. But his arms were full of bottles, large bottles, of really heavy-duty liquor. I wasn't sure where he was going, but he's standing there at the register trying to juggle these, and, you know, finally he gets them all put down on the counter, and he actually turned around and greeted me and remarked to me that it's Friday. You know, that was his, it's Friday, because he had to put the bottles down, because it's Friday. And then he went on to explain to me that he's going to go home and party hardy. He's having his friends over, and this is how they spend the weekend, every weekend, all weekend. And then he went on to point out to me that that's the reason I have a job. I work 40 hours a week so that I can party on the weekends. That is exactly what he said to me. He added that he's still wasted when he goes to work on Monday. He shows up, you know, we're glad to be here because we're no good out there on our own, is what he ends up saying to his boss. But then he assured me that he never drinks during the week, never, ever during the week. It's just over the weekend. So he obviously believes that having a job is important. But it's not important for the same reasons that your job is important to you. What he believes about his job is what drives the values that push him into the gas station every Friday afternoon so that he can get enough liquor to drink himself into oblivion and behave the way people do when they're partying. And here's the deal. You can tell him on a behavioral level that he needs to stop drinking, but that conversation will make no difference to him at all on the next Friday afternoon when it's time to stop by that gas station and stock up again for the weekend's party. What he believes about his job is driven by the way he looks at his world, his worldview. Worldview is inside of beliefs. He most likely inherited that worldview from his dad. Sorry, Dad, but he most likely inherited that worldview from his dad or from one of his friends who inherited that worldview from his dad. And that's something that can happen either intentionally or unintentionally. A father may intentionally ruin his child's life by tainting his child's worldview, but that's something that happens more often unintentionally than intentionally. Some of us, by our demeanor, pass on to our kids that it's not possible to have fun or be happy in life. Some of us are so strict or stern or provoking that our kids see us only as someone who spoils their fun. Some of us pass along that it's only possible to have fun when we're impaired to the point of not feeling life. This is some of the things that fathers pass on. And in those cases and in 1,000 others, partying will become an important part of a child's life because, listen to me, partying is a form of running away. That's what partying is. Some of us work hard to create an environment where happiness and fun is there for the taking. I trust that that's the kind of father that you are. And when your child's worldview is shaped by that reality, then you can at least rest in the idea that it doesn't make sense to run away from a happy home. Please hear that, Dad. It doesn't make sense to run away from a happy home. So behavior is driven by values. Values are driven by beliefs. Beliefs are driven by worldview. And worldview is driven by the story. It's the story that lies at the core, at the deepest part, is the deepest motivator of your child's heart, of your heart, of my heart. And this is something that I want us all to understand. We sometimes come to the place in our lives where beliefs begin to change because we went to church or because we read a devotional or because we spent some time in the Bible or some time in prayer. In other words, we get to the place where we say, I used to believe that, but now I believe this. But here's my question, and I hope you're tracking with me. Here's my question. What are the chances that my new belief is going to change my worldview? Well, if this chart is at all accurate, beliefs, you see where they are down there, beliefs are outside of worldview. So worldview is going to have significant influence. The way I look at the world will influence what I believe, but what I believe will have very little influence on the way I look at the world. And before you get all scared about that, we're gonna talk about it. But as we said last week, when beliefs and worldview conflict, over a long period of time, worldview wins out over beliefs every time. So if my worldview is 95% in place by the time I'm 12, what hope is there that I'll ever change after adolescence? Well, that's where the Spirit of God comes in. Because beliefs are outside of worldview, and they have very little impact, but the story is inside of worldview. So that means that my story has the power to change the way that I view the world. Keep in mind that my story is what happened to me and what I tell myself about it. So let me say it again. My story has the power to change the way I view the world. But we've been saying that what I believe is too shallow to change my worldview. So that has me wondering why we would ever take time to study God's word. Why would you be here this morning where your beliefs are being challenged if beliefs don't have the ability to change us? Well, the short answer is that we should study God's word because of what the Spirit of God does with God's word when we study it in our hearts. And here's how that works. I read and study the word of God, and I allow it to change what I believe. As I do that over time, what I believe begins to change, but my new beliefs haven't yet changed me. And they never will, as long as my new beliefs remain on that outer circle. But the Spirit of God is constantly moving the new things that we believe into the innermost circle of our story. And our story then changes the way we view the world. Let me try to illustrate that. Back when Faith and I were in our early 20s, we used to be in our early 20s, I know you probably can't imagine that, but we were in our early 20s, before we left for the Philippines, we were living in Massachusetts near my brother Bob. And I apologize for living in Massachusetts, but that made the most sense at the time. I'd started reading through Psalms and Proverbs once a month, and if you're interested in doing that, one psalm a day, one proverb a day, five psalms a day will actually get that done for you. But one day I was reading in Psalm 91 where verse 1 caught my eye. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I think you probably know how much I love words, but when I read that, that was poetry for my soul, and yet I got to tell you right up front, I had no idea what it meant. I couldn't have explained to you what it meant to dwell in the secret place of the Most High or abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And that's where my brother's three-year-old son at the time, Jonathan, comes into the story. He and I had started playing a game. I think I invented it, but he got involved with it right away. We called it Poke because we didn't know what else to call it. But I would be standing in my brother's house somewhere, or they'd be visiting us, and Jonathan would sneak up behind me when I couldn't see him coming, and he would shout, Poke! And the moment that he did that, he'd punch his pudgy little finger into the back of my knee. That was the signal. The moment that he would do that, he would spin around and scream and go running off. And there was a lap that he had to make through the dining room and the sitting room and the living room and back into the kitchen. And if he could make that whole lap without me catching him, well, then I wouldn't tickle him. But he never actually made that. So I'd chase him down. Now we're screaming, and it was just a ball. And he would finally get his breath back. And I would too. And I'd go back to conversation. And about 15 minutes would go by. And poke, and off we'd go again. That was the game. One day when I was visiting my brother, he was sitting in the pantry there, and they were doing some renovation, and so there was a light bulb that was hanging from one of these long, white, stiff wires. You know, the fixture hadn't been put in yet. Bob was sitting on one of those high bar stools, though we were very conservative at that time, so we wouldn't have called it that. I don't know what we called it, but, you know, but one of those really high chairs. He wasn't sitting, don't picture my brother in a high chair. He was sitting in a bar stool, one of the big tall ones, and the light was directly above him as he was working. I stood there in the doorway of the pantry and talked with my brother there for a little while, and then I both felt and heard the poke. And Jonathan, the scream, and Jonathan now is running. And he's got a really good head start at this point. He goes zipping into, and now he's outrunning me for the first time. He's actually outrunning me. I can't catch him. I'm turning the corners. He's much better on the corners because he's only this tall. But I'm turning the corners and trying to catch up with him. And And finally, he got around and he came back to where my brother was, where we had started the game, to the goal, and actually slid into the pantry right underneath that stool that my brother was sitting on with the light above him. Do you have the picture? The light, my brother, the stool, and Jonathan down there. Well, I finally caught up with him, and from that position where he was sitting underneath his dad like that, he gave me one of those, "Go ahead, I dare you," looks. I don't know what he thought my brother was going to do to me if I went after him, but clearly he had won the game. And now he's in a place of incredible safety. But I want you to remember that it's lit by this bare bulb up here, my brother, the stool, and my son, my nephew, there underneath that stool. And as I stood there in the doorway and took in that scene and his look of, "You can't catch me, go ahead and try," the Spirit of God whispered to my heart, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty." The Spirit of God took that truth. He moved that truth from my belief circle and what I had learned into my inner circle by telling me a story. He played a story right out in front of me at a time when I didn't expect it. And then suddenly the truth was there on a story level. Not too long after that, our little family moved in among the headhunters in a very remote tribal village. And by God's grace, we never had to deal with any of the fears that you might expect would have crippled us, because we knew that we were abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Spirit of God took that belief that was sitting outside of our worldview and inserted it into our worldview by telling us a story. And this is a side note, but Psalm 91 came full circle in my life 7 years ago as my 94-year-old mother lay on her deathbed. My niece Barb, Bob's other daughter, was visiting with my mom, and knowing that she loved Psalm 91, Barb began reading it to her. My mom recognized the psalm as soon as Barb started to read it, and she started to quote it with Barb laying there on her deathbed. Barb stopped reading after the second or the third verse, and my mom, all on her own, laying there on her deathbed, finished all 16 verses of Psalm 91 word for word. And today, I can say with great confidence, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Psalm 119:11 says, "I have hidden your word in my heart," not in my behavior. "I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you." Oh, we could spend hours talking about this and still not feel like we'd exhausted the subject. But we are on a mission to finish Ephesians 6:4 this Father's Day Sunday so that we can move on to other portions of Ephesians and finish Ephesians this summer so that we can get to Psalm 23. So I want to come back to the three points that we made about these circles last Sunday. The first of those points is everything on the outer circles is tied to and gives hints about things at the core. In other words, your child's behavior is symptomatic of deeper things. Your behavior is symptomatic of deeper things. My behavior is symptomatic of deeper things. I related this to you last week by telling you a story about a young man who saw no connection between the way he was behaving in school there at Faith Academy and is constantly being punished at school. In other words, he couldn't understand the truth that we're free to choose, but we're not free to choose the consequences of our choice. He didn't understand that at all. He knew that he was free to choose to blow up that toilet there in the men's room, but he didn't realize that there would likely be consequences that he was not free to choose. And if you weren't here last week, I'd recommend that you take a few minutes to view that on the Potter's House YouTube channel when you get home. But the point that we made is that it is a waste of time to spend all your time interacting only with your child's behavior. It's a waste of time to spend all your time interacting only with your child's behavior. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. We have to confront their behavior. But it would be foolish for us to think that confronting their behavior will correct their behavior. Confronting your child's behavior does not correct his or her behavior. Do you see the difference between those two things? If we're going to be able to help our children to stop doing something that they're doing, We have to first get at the core of why they're doing it and find a way to story that to them. So the first principle is everything on the outer circles is tied to and gives hints about things at the core. And the second principle is this: you cannot permanently change things in the outer circles without changing things at the core first. And that's where we did this consistently, inconsistently, but no person can consistently live in a manner that is inconsistent with who that person believes himself or herself to be. Now remember, my story shapes my worldview, and my worldview drives my beliefs, and we've just said there that we can't live consistently in a way that's inconsistent with what we believe ourselves to be. So let's think about this. Something happens to me in my life, and for the sake of the illustration, let's imagine that it's something bad or something that we would call bad. Like in my case, the death of my father when I was 15 years old. Now, my mom was not equipped to draw alongside me to help me to process that, to help me get through my father's death. So I did the only thing that I could do as a 15-year-old. I made up things on my own. I had conversations with myself about my dad's death. Now, both my brothers were gone from the home, and my dad's death left me with my mother and my paternal grandmother. It was just the three of us there in the home. And as a 15-year-old, I spent a lot of time all through the night of his death. We didn't sleep the night that he died. All through the night of his death, trying to work out what my dad's death meant for me. That was the important question to me. I knew other people were struggling, but I needed to know what it meant for me. And as I began to process that immediately, I started that within the first few hours of his death, so that within 24 hours, I knew that as the man of the house, it was now my responsibility to take care of my mother and grandmother. That's the way I gamed that out. And I very well remember, as a 15-year-old, wondering how someone goes about quitting school. Because I knew that, I mean, I'd read the books, you know, the great success stories. I'd read the books. And if you're responsible to take care of your mom and your grandmother, you don't get to go to school. You have to work and you have to earn money. There were a lot of questions that I had that I didn't have answers for, but I knew that I had to quit school to support my family because my dad had died. I was convinced that that's what would happen. And an adult could have cleared that whole thing up for me in 5 minutes. But there was no adult nearby who was engaging with my heart during those times when I was trying to work that out. In other words, my heart began to change in response to what I was telling myself about it, but my heart was changing in ways that it did not need to change. I was doing all that work, and I could have saved all that work if a conversation had happened with an adult who cared. All that means, if you want to see true change in your child, and you can spend all your waking hours following him around and correcting his behavior with your list of things that he shouldn't do, but I'm warning you that following him or her around so that you can constantly and consistently correct his behavior simply will not work. Constant correction of a child's behavior doesn't change a child's behavior. Constant correction of a child's behavior doesn't change a child's behavior. So stop it. You remember that video? Anyway, we'll leave that. That's based on a video. If you didn't see it, I apologize for that. But since the correction won't change your child's behavior, why would you spend all of your time correcting his behavior when instead you can invest your time speaking truth into his or her heart? Why would you do that? Because if you would choose to invest your time rather than simply spending your time, I can promise you that the truth you invest in your child's heart will find its way into his behavior all on its own. Invest in his heart. What you invest will find its way into his or her behavior all on its own. So the first principle is, and the clock is doing it to us again, but everything on the outer circle is tied to and gives hints about things at the core. Second principle is, you can't permanently change things in the outer circles without changing things at the core first. And the third principle is, you cannot change things at the core without permanently changing things in the outer circles as a result. What I mean by that is, every seed in your child's heart, every seed you plant in your child's heart grows and bears fruit as long as it's tended. One of the last times I traveled, in January or February of this year, a man died on the plane that we were boarding in Tokyo. During the boarding process, he actually passed away. They mobilized some crews and finally had EMTs in. And so for about 30 minutes, boarding had stopped. I had gotten on the plane and boarding stopped while they tried to help this man. And then they finally took him off the plane. So what that means is, it's dreadful for the family, but the rest of us, it meant that we left Tokyo late. And because we left Tokyo late, we got into Detroit late on the other end. And in fact, too late for me to catch my flight from Detroit to St. Louis, or so I thought. So I hustled through customs, immigration and customs, and then ran through the airport. Detroit's a big airport. Ran through the airport to get to my gate, and I actually made it on time because, well, that plane was delayed as well. Go figure. Well, the whole group, you know, the group just gets edgy when a plane is delayed for a long period of time, especially if it's something mechanical. And the group is edgy, and I happen to be standing next to this young family. There was a mom and a dad and a young boy of about 10 or 12 years old. There's a sister thrown, little sister thrown into the mix. Now, the little boy had done something, had said something to his dad, and I didn't hear what he said, but I did hear what his dad said back to him. In fact, everyone waiting for that flight heard it. And now I want you to hear it, though. I'll have to clean up the language so that I can tell you the story here in church. The father's face, as it all began to unfold, just turned bright red. Literal beads of sweat on his forehead, and the veins are popping out all over his head. And he's raised his voice to the point where everybody at the gate, I mean everybody at the gate, can hear. "You little turd," he says to his son. "I don't know why the heck you have to act like this all the time." Literally shouting like that to his 10 or 12-year-old boy. "Well, I'm not putting up with it anymore," he shouts at him. "You hear me? I'm not putting up with it anymore." Well, his wife, who seemed like a really sweet person, just kind of put her hand on her husband's arm and said to him as quietly as she could, "Honey, honey, calm down." He shook her hand off. "Don't you tell me to calm down," he turned to her. And now he's turned back to his son. "You see this?" he says, pointing to his anger-twisted face. "Do you see this? This is your fault. This is because of you. And you'd better start straightening up if you don't want to see this anymore." The little boy's in tears by this point, and I had to literally, I mean literally, bite my tongue to keep from saying anything. I wanted to step in between that dad and that little boy and say, "Hey, when I woke up this morning, I had no intention of being a jerk today, but buddy, you just pushed my jerk button." That's what I wanted to do. I knew if I did that it would make things worse for the little boy because he'd be even more embarrassed. So I just stood there and I gave him the stink eye, you know. And he's giving me the stink eye and I'm thinking, oh, here we go. This is, you know, because he's going to come after me. But then they announced that the plane is supposed to board and we got on the plane and I didn't see the family again. I knew I couldn't help by confronting the dad. I had to wonder afterward as I was sitting there on the plane, and I've wondered often since, how did that little boy recover from what his dad did to him that day? What did he tell himself while he was crying himself to sleep that night to make the day at least passable and reasonable as he tried to deal with that awful thing that had happened to him? Let me ask you, how often does that child need to hear something like that before he begins to believe it? I firmly believe that a person's not stupid because he does stupid things. Instead, he does stupid things because he thinks he's stupid. And his stupidity probably has nothing to do with his IQ. He's just living out what someone important to him has told him about himself, has taught him to believe about himself. In this case, it was the dad who was teaching him how stupid and worthless he was. As I mentioned, I had no intention when I woke up that morning of being a jerk that day, and I'm equally confident that that father didn't wake up that morning and say to himself, "Today I'm finally going to find a way to crush my son's spirit so profoundly that he may not ever recover." He didn't mean to crush his son's spirit, but in his meanness, that's what he accomplished. That's true because every time you go after a child's heart, You leave a seed or a stain, and that seed or stain is going to find its way out into his or her behavior. And as we've already said, every seed that's planted in your child's heart grows and bears fruit in his behavior. But it's just as true that every stain that you leave behind leaches from his heart into his behavior. And that means that every time you interact with your child's heart, there are consequences, because you are free to choose, but you're not free to choose the consequences of your choice. If you choose to plant a seed, then when that seed bears fruit in your child's behavior, you'll end up with something that you want. If you choose to leave a stain, then when that stain leaks into your child's behavior, you'll end up with something that you don't want. Again, this is not rocket science, because you're free to choose, but you're not free to choose the consequences of your choice. And that means that you'd better be sure going into your child's heart that you're on the right track with your child, and that you're going to plant a seed rather than leave a stain. So to draw this to a close, I want to take a few minutes to talk about what can happen when a parent takes the time to plant good things, to build good things into their child's story, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Now, it may seem strange to you to have the story there at the core, but I want to remind you that my story is what happened to me and what I tell myself about it. Like when I told myself about my father's death that I'd have to quit school and get a job, but obviously my story began a long time before I was 15. And there are two things that I need you to know, and I really will be done after I tell you this story, you know, more or less. And by the way, this is going to be awful for you to hear, but the lady, Carla, who writes the curriculum for the kids out there, actually got in touch with me earlier in the week and said, I gave them extra curriculum, so finish. Take the time to, because if you're worried about them, then, yeah. And I said, no, I'm not worried about them. I'm worried about the adults throwing things at me. So I know you want to get out there, but just bear with me for a couple of minutes here. There's a couple of things I need you to know about my story right from the beginning. First, my name is not Jay. Jay is an alias, as in AKA Jay, but my name is actually John. And that's what's on my license, that's what's on my passport, that's what's on everything that's legal. Secondly, I'm the baby in the family. My next oldest brother is 13 years older than I am. My mom was 38, and my dad was 40 when I was born. And my first word was, surprise! But back in the latter half of 1955, my mother, who was 37 and quite ill at the time, had gone to the doctor and to complain about how she was feeling. The doctors concluded that it was some kind of blood disorder. That's the best thing that they could come up with. So they were going to begin a series of tests. But before they did, the doctor warned my mother that she should not, under any circumstances, become pregnant. She guffawed at the doctor and said to the doctor, you know my two teenage sons, right? Yeah, I know your sons. There's no way that I'm going to have another child. So under no circumstances will I become pregnant. That was the deal. They started the tests, and by the beginning of 1956, they had the results. They sat down with my mother, and they said to her, the tests have concluded that you're pregnant. The tests found me. I mean, how cool is that? I don't know. My mother, in the meantime, didn't really want another child. I mean, she did not want another child. But she began to pray that if she did have a child, she would at least have a little girl, because she already had two sons who were absolute wild men. Well, on August 21st of 1956, I was born 9.5 pounds. And my mother never forgave me for that. I refused to be swaddled like other little babies, you know, that were just so cute, and they would actually lay me in the nursery, just beads of sweat all over me while my arms are up like this, you know, and all these other little babies just look so cute in their blankets, and they spilled the silver nitrate. Back then, they used to put silver nitrate on eyes, you know, a baby's, infant's eyes, to clear things, and I actually moved my head when the nurse was holding my head, and they spilled the silver nitrate, and I literally had a black eye in the nursery. So, I'm laying there, and the black eye, and the nurses started talking about me, called me the babysitter and the bouncer, and you know, much to the delight of my mother, who had so wanted a little girl. In fact, she had wanted a little girl so badly that she knew what she was going to name her little girl, but she had no name picked out for a little boy. None. She was in the hospital for 3 days after giving birth to me. She wasn't a very large lady. I mean, she was quite short and tiny, but still no name. And occasionally the nurses would wheel me into my mother's hospital room, and I'd lie there in that little bassinet not knowing that I was not only unexpected, but unwanted. My mom was sadder than sad. In fact, today I believe that she invented postnatal depression. She had it before you did, I'm sure of that. But in the midst of her misery, she turned to her Bible. She was laying there in her hospital bed. She opened her Bible just to gain some comfort, and she turned instead of turning to Psalms like so many people do, she turned to the Gospel of John and began reading John chapter 1. She got to verse 6. She read, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." She looked at that little form lying there, that little baby boy, and she said to herself, if there was ever a baby boy that wasn't supposed to happen, it's that one. It must be, she said, that God has sent him here to us. And if he is indeed a man sent from God, then we'll name him John. And that's how I got my name. By the time I was able to talk, I remember this, crawling up into my mother's lap, and I would beg her one more time, please tell me that story about how I got my name. By the time I was 7 years old, I went with my parents to a missions conference at the Church of the Open Bible in Burlington, Massachusetts. And the missions conference was coming to a close that night. And I was sitting with my parents up in the balcony there. It was a big church. The pastor announced that we were going to sing a closing hymn. And if there was anybody in the church who wanted to offer their life as a missionary, that they should come forward. The music began to play and my mom and dad began to sing. I couldn't sing. As a 7-year-old, I couldn't sing. I leaned forward and I caught my mother's eye and I said to her, I'm supposed to go. Please notice that I didn't say, I think I'd like to try this out. I said to her, I'm supposed to go. I said that as a 7-year-old because my mom had made going part of my story right from the beginning. And I know you might be thinking here, you know, Jay, your entire missionary career is probably based on a whim that your mother had while suffering from postnatal depression. I'll give you that. I get that. But I keep thinking to myself, and I've often asked myself, what if she was right? What if God spoke to her in that hospital that day? What if I am a man sent from God? Let me tell you what I believe about that. Even if I'm not a man sent from God, I believe that if I live as though I were a man sent from God, it'll make a difference in my life and the lives of those around me. Think about it. If I am a man sent from God, what difference would it make on a Sunday morning when I climb those steps to make my way to the pulpit here to have an opportunity to talk to you? If I am a man sent from God, what difference would that make on a Monday morning when someone brings their broken heart into my office to talk about what's going on in their life? If I am a man sent from God, what difference would that make when I have a casual conversation with someone sitting on an airplane or standing in line at Walmart? What difference would it make in my life if I truly saw myself as a man sent from God? It's Father's Day, and I know that you want to get to lunch. But Dad, let me ask you a question as we really, truly close. Do you believe, Dad, do you believe that God sent your child to live with you? Do you believe that? Was that random, or was that God sending your child to live with you? Do you believe then that your children are children sent from God? And if you believe that, have you ever told them that? It's Father's Day. And I know that you're supposed to get the presents, but I'm asking you to give a gift to your children today. Tell them that you believe them to be God's gift to you. You believe them to be God's gift to this broken old world. Speak to their hearts and tell them the truth about them. Parents ask me all the time, how can I control my child? And I always tell them that they're asking the wrong question. The question you should be asking is, how can I win my child's heart? Because if you win your child's heart, and learn to listen to your child's heart and speak to your child's heart, then I can promise you, I can promise you that you'll never again have to ask, how can I control my child? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we thank you today for the privilege that we have of knowing you and of being fathered by you. And so we come into your presence today to say Happy Father's Day. Thank you for the way you've invested in our lives, the way you've told us your story, the way you've invaded our story. God, I want to pray for every father here and every mother here. We've been saying fathers, fathers, because that's what Paul said. But God, we're a family, and a husband and wife work together. A mom and dad work together. And so I pray that you would inspire all of us with a vision of what could be. Instead of constantly regretting the goofy, unruly things our children do as they behave, God, inspire us with a dream for when they're older and we can sit down with them over a cup of coffee or a cup of hot cocoa and look into their eyes and connect with their hearts and speak to their hearts. God, teach us to do that. Teach us to listen to their hearts. Pray that you'd send us out into this world as families with a passion for being everything that you've prompted us to be. God, help us to live our lives as though we understand and believe that we are men and women and young people and children who have been sent by you to this broken old world. Thank you, Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. We've huddled up, and it's time to head out there and run a play. The play this week is Dad, Mom, start connecting with your child's heart. Speak to them on a heart level, listen to them on a heart level, and plant seeds that are going to grow and bear fruit. We have the huddle. We have the play. All that remains is for me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.